Call from mom. Answer it. Call silenced.
Instacart knows nothing gets between you and the game. That's why they make ordering from your couch easy. Stock up today and get all your groceries for the week delivered in as fast as 30 minutes without missing a minute of the game.
You have 47 new voicemails.
Download the app to get free delivery on your first three orders while supplies last. Minimum $10 per order. Additional terms apply.
I'm Sandra, and I'm just the professional your small business was looking for. But you didn't hire me because you didn't use LinkedIn Jobs. LinkedIn has professionals you can't find anywhere else, including those who aren't actively looking for a new job, but might be open to the perfect role, like me.
In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't visit other leading job sites. So if you're not looking on LinkedIn, you'll miss out on great candidates, like Sandra. Start hiring professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/recommend today.
Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guests, father and son, Bill Condis, is a senior pastor at Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church in Virginia since 1986, and his son, Will, is associate professor of biblical studies at Samford University. Both have PhDs from Cambridge. We were talking when we finished the first hour about the people, the friends of Job. Let's finish there before we go to chapter 5, which is a title to Suffer's Protest. They speak the truth, you point out, but not the whole truth. Their attitude is, or belief is, getting what you deserve is not the whole truth. What can we learn from their mistakes? What do you make of what the friends had to say? What inspired them to say what they said?
Well, I said before, they demonstrate this universal tendency to blame the victim. And I think we need to be careful when we encounter the suffering of others that we don't fall into that same trap. The friends are kind of a foil in the book. They are demonstrating how not to respond to people who around us who are suffering. So we need to be careful not to make the mistake of turning on others in the midst of their suffering, but instead seeking to enter into their suffering with them and seeking to empathize with them, to understand what they are up against and join along with them in the midst of that suffering.
Christopher Ashe, one of the commentators on Job, I think has a helpful image. He says, he speaks of the difference between asking the armchair questions of the scholar and the wheelchair questions of the sufferer. The friends seem to address Job from a kind of theological, philosophical perspective, but they never enter into the existential struggle that Job is going through. And I think that's a lesson for us. I think we need to be present with people who are suffering. We need to listen sensitively and patiently, because sometimes people will say things in the midst of struggle that they may not say on further reflection. We need to be just practical in helping people in some of the difficult circumstances that they may be involved in. And then I think, as we mentioned before, they need to be prayerful. We need to be prayerful because ultimately we want to point people to the love of God, because it is that love that they most need to feel in their suffering. Physical pain is hard, but the emotional pain of feeling abandoned, feeling that this is a meaningless, senseless experience that they're going through, is perhaps even harder. And so understanding something of the love of God in the midst of their suffering is one of the most important things that we can try to share with them as we do it with great sensitivity.
And you point out that Job's friends rationalize rather than sympathize. And you have a quote from Paul who claims that the wisdom of the world is shown to be foolishness. Let's jump over to Job. He feels that he has been totally abandoned by God. He feels trapped in this moment. Why is that? Or what is the protesting prayer that Job prayed, for example?
So Job he, as he faces his suffering, he does protest. And this can make us feel uncomfortable when we read the book to see this kind of response. We like the Job that we encounter in the first couple chapters. You know, that's the Job who in 121 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, or may the name of the Lord be praised." You know, people sing that song in churches sometimes, you know, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we like that Job. But then this Job that we encounter starting in chapter 3, who is willing to argue with God and lament and complain, even it seems at times accuse God of an injustice, this Job makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't know what to do with this Job. And one of the main arguments that we make in our book is that this actually, the way that Job acts here, fits into a bigger tradition in the Bible, which we call defiant faith. So it's defiant because it doesn't just submit to this suffering and accept this injustice, but it's faith because it is responding to God in the midst of this suffering from the context of faith. It comes from a commitment to a belief that God is good enough and powerful enough and just enough to make things right. So it's not that Job has given up on God, not at all. It's because he continues to believe in God that he will argue with God, because he wants God to act on his behalf, and he knows and believes that he can. So this tradition, it's not just Job that we see do this kind of thing. We see heroes of biblical faith doing this over and over again. You see Abraham, when God says that he's contemplating destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham argues with God and says, "Would you really destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth not do what is just?" Right? He's working from the commitment that God is indeed the just judge of all the earth. And so his argument is coming from faith in that, in who God is. And Job, we think, is doing the same thing. And you see that in the lament psalms. You see it Moses when he argues with God, when God is thinking about destroying Israel altogether, the prophets. And you even see some of this in Jesus. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 in which he holds up this woman, this widow who has faced injustice and doesn't give up on complaining about it to an unjust judge. Jesus holds her up as an example of faith and then asks, "But when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Which suggests that we too can express our faith through complaining at the injustice in this world and looking to the true just judge who can make it right.
I found as I was preaching this to a congregation, many people felt it was freeing because they have these thoughts, they have these questions, they have these objections to God, but they didn't feel as though, as a pious Christian, that they could say these things. In a sense, Job gives us freedom to be honest with God. And that's critical, because real prayer is only the real me speaking to the real God. And that real me has these kinds of questions, has these kinds of troubling thoughts. And Job gives us freedom to express that honesty before God. He gives us a model of mournful lament and even of faithful protest. There's a wonderful quote from Søren Kierkegaard. He quotes a young man who wonders why people want to cover up this aspect of the book, that is Job's protest against God. And the character in Kierkegaard's book addresses Job directly, and he says this: "No, you, Job, became the voice of the suffering, the cry of the grief-stricken, the shriek of the terrified, and a relief to all who bore their torment in silence, a faithful witness to all the affliction and laceration there can be in a heart, an unfailing spokesman who dared to lament in bitterness of soul and to strive with God. Why is this kept secret? Woe to him who would cunningly cheat the sorrowing of sorrow's temporary comfort in airing its sorrow and quarreling with God. It's just a wonderful quote there. This idea that God wants us to be honest with him. He can take it.
Yes.
He can take it.
Yes.
And the book of the Psalms of the Old Testament are full of this kind of lament. And I think there's a place for that in our Christian faith as well. We see it in the Apostle Paul, who speaks of some of the travails of his own soul. And then, of course, we see it of Jesus himself. Jesus, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there is this honest human experience in this fallen world of trouble, of sorrow, of suffering, in the face of the reality that God is good. And that juxtaposition is a challenge to our faith.
Chapter 6 is titled A Dramatic Aside, and you write, this chapter seems peaceful and untroubled. We're given some space for quiet reflection. There is one thing that human technology can never uncover in this world, you point out, and that is wisdom. There are some things only God can know, and wisdom is one of them. Only God knows the best way to the best end in life, that wisdom must come from God himself, and that throughout the Bible, wisdom is consistently associated with fear of the Lord. So where can wisdom be found, and what is the place of wisdom in our lives?
So there is a sense here in which Job 28, this majestic poem for wisdom, shows us we can't find wisdom. It has to be given to us because it's God's purview. And so it uses this metaphor of mining and searching things out to show that there are things beyond our human ability. And so even with all of our technological insight, which it goes much further than what was available to the people when this text was written, there are still things that we will never be able to grasp based on our human ingenuity. We are dependent on God. And so that's why the poem ends, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. It's something that we must receive from God as a gift, which is the way that James talks about it in James chapter 1. And so there is this tendency sometimes to think of wisdom in the Bible as the kind of humanistic part of the Bible where humans looked at the world around them and they drew what insight they could and then they wrote it down, and that's how we got texts in the Bible like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job. But Job 28 pushes back against that kind of an idea and instead pushes us towards, once again, the question of faith. Will we trust God? Will we receive our wisdom from God?
You point out, you write that.
It's humbling.
Yes, it is.
Yes.
What we sometimes forget is that science and technology, you write, despite their success, still have nothing to say about what is good or bad, right or wrong, what is valuable and what is worthless. Science can only observe and predict it. It cannot make judgments of value. Then you write a little bit later, and again, I'm writing so that people understand that you've really written the book for the so to speak, common person, the people who are looking for some answers in their life with regard to suffering. So it's written in a very readable way. Science is incapable of knowing the most important things, the most personal things. And this chapter in Job tells us that one of the things that science and technology cannot discover is wisdom. It cannot fathom the deepest questions of our hearts, questions of meaning and purpose. It cannot move from what is to what ought to be. Science can be of great help with finding the best means, but it is of little value in determining the best ends. If I know where I want to go, my GPS can tell me how to get there, but it can't tell me whether my destination should be a Sunday school or a strip club. You see, science can never tell us what human beings are for, or what constitutes a good human life, or what makes for real human happiness. Respond a little bit to that very last part. Science can never tell us what human beings are for, what constitutes a good human life, or what makes for real human happiness.
I think it's basically the notion that we cannot understand who we are apart from the knowledge of God. We're created in the image of God. We're to reflect Him. We are created by Him and for His good purposes. And God Himself, as we've kind of talked about before, is that source of goodness, truth, and beauty. And apart from Him, we're lost. And so wisdom must come from our Creator. He created us. He knows what we're for. And this loss of purpose, I think, is so evident in our culture today. We can understand a lot of things about who we are as human beings in terms of our anatomy, physiology, capabilities, and all sorts of things. But what are we for? What is human life about? That's not a scientific, technological question. And I think the Bible says, no, that kind of wisdom comes through the fear of God, through understanding who God is and fearing Him in the sense of respecting His awesome greatness and humbling ourselves before Him and receiving what He has to offer to us.
I teach at Stanford University, which is a Christian university that requires all students to take one class introducing them to the Bible, and then offers other biblical classes if they want to dig deeper. But in that one class, I tell students who are majoring in all different kinds of things, you know, if you think back to some of the tragedies in the history of this world, even if we think back to the great recession that we had in 2008, which now students didn't live through, but that wasn't a problem of a lack of skill or knowledge. Those were people who took plenty of accounting and finance classes. They knew how to squeeze another hundredth of a penny out of every transaction. The problem was they didn't take enough classes like that biblical foundations class I'm teaching to them at the moment. They never were encouraged to stop and think, should we do this? And what effects will it have on others? And so what they were lacking was the wisdom that comes from that kind of perspective.
Chapter 7 is about Job's closing argument. And thank you, Bill, for bringing up the fact that now we're talking about Job 29 through chapters 29 through 31. Tell us a little bit about Job's final challenge.
Yeah, Job, in a sense, is bringing his case to a close before God. This is his closing argument, so to speak. And he's almost daring God to come out and say, look, what's going on here? I've got to know. I've got to meet with you. You've got to tell me. I'm desperate. And in a sense, he's daring God. He's saying, look, if I've done bad things that deserve the treatment that I'm getting, then give it to me. But I don't understand, and it's a very strident kind of closing to his argument throughout the book.
And some of the things that I've underlined is Job gives a passionate appeal for personal vindication, for his own honor is at stake, but more than anything else, he longs for a renewed relationship with God. And again, I'm reading from your book, but deep within us all is a distant memory of divine status, that heavenly delight, and every joy in this life points us back to what once was. He makes a final appeal to God's justice in the form of a negative confession and a self-curse. It is a negative confession because it affirms what he hasn't done. And the negative confession then takes the form of a self-course. And so I'm going to really read us out to our next break by reading from your book. And this oath forces the issue. God must either clear him or activate the curse. It's Job's last desperate attempt to get attention, a final appeal to God's justice. Like a military insignia worn on the sleeve or a royal crown of honor, Job would want to declare to the world his blameless, upright character. Quote, having been humiliated publicly, Job would be vindicated publicly. Job now points his own life, excuse me, Job now puts his own life on the line as he seems to say, quote, O God, if I am guilty, pour out your wrath upon me. But if not, just speak to me. Bring me out of this deep darkness into your light. Vindicate me before the world. And so Job's life and ours, we have to really ask ourselves, how would we answer the question, what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to live a godly life? Something that all of us have to think about in terms of our life, and it includes the issue, of course, guarding sexual purity in the life in which we live. So we're going to take this final break, and then we'll come back.
Worried about letting someone else pick out the perfect avocado for your perfect impress them on the third date guacamole? Well, good thing Instacart shoppers are as picky as you are. They find ripe avocados like it's their guac on the line. They are milk expiration date detectives. They bag eggs like the 12 precious pieces of cargo they are. So let Instacart shoppers overthink your groceries so that you can overthink what you'll wear on that third date. Download the Instacart app to get free delivery on your first three orders while supplies last. Minimum $10 per order. Additional terms apply.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/recommend today.
T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network, from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.
Conclude our program. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify with Bill and Will Kynes, talking about their book, Wrestling with Job. Hope you've seen that it is a book that really does speak to us today in so many wonderful ways. And there are sections where that are called Digging Deeper in each chapter. It gets into exactly what it is, digging a little bit deeper into what is happening, what's being said and taught in that particular chapter. And they're so valuable in and of themselves. And let me just close off chapter 7 before we move on. They write, Job expresses the depths of his faith by clinging to God's goodness, even when his experience of God would suggest just the opposite. Job repeatedly complains of God's hiddenness. He asks God, quote, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? That Job is struggling with a conflict between his faith in God and his experience of God, between who he knows God to be and the way he is now being treated. We may find ourselves in that way. We think we know God, yet we don't understand what's going on in our life. And then just these final quotes. Job is pointing to the intrinsic dignity of every human being that is grounded in their creation by God. Hear that? Every person is created in his image and therefore is deserving of being treated with respect. This is a central moral principle, for Job goes on to talk about his treatment of the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. All are deserving of care. We all share a common humanity, which means we share a certain sacredness as persons created in God's image. I could ask you to say things there, but I'd just really like to move on just to touch on the book till its very end. Chapter 8, the mysterious, help me here, is it Elihu? Is that how we pronounce it?
You know, there's the debate about that, but Elihu works fine.
Okay. Tell us about this chapter. Who is he, and what role does he play in this story?
Yeah, so Elihu is this young man who hasn't been mentioned yet and suddenly appears here after Job has really thrown down the gauntlet with God. We would expect God to respond at this point. Instead, a new character appears and speaks on for six chapters. And so the point, it seems, of the Elihu speech is even though he does say some good things, he's actually to demonstrate that a human answer is not going to be sufficient for what Job is facing. So Elihu demonstrates that through our frustration as we read his chapters, it makes us long even more to hear from God. And so in a sense, I think what we should do now is just jump forward to God. That's what Elihu is pushing us to do, is jump forward to hear from God himself, rather than Elihu is in some sense a kind of human pretender to knowing what's going on within God's purposes, but it's clear that he doesn't, and God will demonstrate that himself.
And Elihu tries, you write, to do what the friends fail to do. He tries to bring resolution to Job's perplexity, but he too fails. And the question, if God is the ultimate source of his problem, then only God can be the solution. For that, Job must have a personal encounter with God himself. Nothing else will do. God must be more than a concept, an idea, a proposition. He must become a person to you, a person you are willing to trust with your very life. Elihu and all his words won't do it. God must still draw near to you personally. I'm going to amplify on that just a bit.
Well, I think it points us again to the wonder and the glory of the fact that God does respond to Job. In the end, he does. He doesn't have to, but he does. And just the fact that God responds to Job is an evidence of his goodness and his grace. And how he responds is, again, somewhat unexpected. And I'll let Will say a few words about that.
Yeah, when God does finally respond, and this is what we discuss in chapter 9 of the book, it says the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. And what we encounter is a storm of rhetorical questions from God. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. And he goes on and on like that. And there are some who think that what God is trying to do here is beat Job into submission, to say, Job, how dare you? How dare you question me and the way that I run the world? But we argue that you should read the divine speeches in Job differently, that what the Lord is trying to do here is comfort Job, to console him. Job's friends had come at the beginning of the book to comfort him. We see this word mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11, but they do a terrible job of it, as we discussed earlier, leading Job at one point in chapter 16 to say that they are miserable comforters. So here the Lord comes to do that work of comforting Job. Now, it's tough love, what he says to Job, but it does have its effect. And the way it works is, again, not what we would expect. God never explains to Job why he allowed to happen what happened to Job. He never really addresses Job himself and his situation specifically. What he does instead is to talk about all of his creation. And on the one hand, talk about his great and meticulous love for the things that he has created. He talks about these animals, things like ravens and ostriches and mountain goats. Yes. And the implication there, I think, is that if he cares for those things, then clearly he's going to care for Job. And then he jumps to the other side of the spectrum and he describes these monstrous figures, the Leviathan and the behemoth. And the implication there is if God is in control of those things, which he makes very clear in his descriptions of him, then clearly he's in control of anything that Job may face. And so in approaching it this way, what God is doing is saying, Job, you need to trust me. If I love these other beasts, then clearly I love you. If I'm in control of these terrifying monsters, then clearly I'm in control of what you're facing. And by doing it that way, God speaks to Job in a way that can speak to anyone else as they face suffering as well. And so there's a universality to the message of God's speeches to Job.
Our faith in God is not a blind faith. We have a good reason for believing what we do. But those beliefs will be buffeted by life's complications and complexities. As with the stranger, we sometimes find it difficult to understand the mysterious ways of God in the world, in our lives. Again, I'm pointed out to those who are listening the great deal of wisdom that we can bring from the writing of this book. As a man of faith, Job expected God to act on his behalf, and so he made his appeal. He called on God to come to him, to make himself known, either to vindicate his righteous standing or to show him where he had gone wrong. But what happened? Nothing. That silence can be the most difficult aspect of suffering. Job wants to find answers, but in the end, his problem is not intellectual, it is personal. He feels let down by someone he had trusted. Why, Lord? Why are you treating me this way? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And the answer sometimes, isn't it, for your own good?
Yes, and it's, you know, sometimes it's reflective of a parent's relationship with a child. A parent knows far more than a child what is good for that child, and sometimes it's difficult to even begin to explain why a child should do this or that. And sometimes the only response is, trust me. I know what is right. I know what is good, and I'm for you. And in a sense, that's where God leaves it with Job. You must trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. And he expands Job's imagination in some respects through these speeches that he gives. And I think it's helpful to think that if our God is so small that we can understand him, then maybe he's not big enough to be worshipped. And Job's vision of God is expanded through these speeches that are given to him. And I think that's he emerges from it with a deeper, richer faith as a result.
And certainly these last two chapters, we could have done the whole program on the last two chapters, except really want to put it into context because there's so much more to learn. You write, the Lord God affords Job the dignity of addressing him personally. The Lord's appearance to Job is surely a demonstration of God's grace. Here we see the great and awesome God of the universe, and he is that, as he makes clear, in his grace, making himself known personally to Job. And then this example, in Christ on the cross, God's wrath and mercy meet as nowhere else. Job wanted an explanation for his suffering. He expected God either to vindicate him or to condemn him, but God does neither. We find ourselves in that position too, don't we?
We certainly do, and I think pointing to Christ and the cross is critical as we think about Job's faith. Job becomes that model righteous sufferer that points us to Jesus, who is the ultimate righteous sufferer. And in a sense, Jesus becomes the ultimate answer to the problem of suffering in the world. Because he comes, this is God coming near to us, God drawing near to us, God sharing in our suffering in his son Jesus. But then more than that, he doesn't just share in our suffering, he comes to conquer it. He comes to give us new life, eternal life, to conquer sin and death. And so I think as a Christian, we appreciate the story of Job even as it points us to the ultimate fulfillment of Job, which is found in Jesus Christ.
What is it that comforts Job. In he says it's a new vision of God, a direct experience of God that exceeds the previous knowledge he had heard about God. It says something about faith and how we need to share it, and also says something about greater knowledge we need to seek about our faith.
Yeah, we have to understand God's speeches through the way that Job responds to them. So in chapter 42, verses 2 to 6, we hear what Job gets out of what God says to him. And it starts in verse 2 with Job saying, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he goes down in verse 5 and says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So he's had this deeper understanding of God as God has revealed himself to him. And then verse 6, in most English Bibles, it says something like this, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But the Hebrew word that's translated repent there actually could also be understood as I am consoled. And we think that that's a better way to understand that verse, that Job is saying, I am accepting the consolation that you offered to me, God, in your speeches. Mm. And then the book moves into the restoration of Job as he sets aside his mourning, which remember we said that's what started in the prologue. The friends tried to deal with his mourning, but it was only God who could eventually help him work through his suffering and accept his consolation. And that leads into the epilogue where Job is finally restored.
And there, in the chapter 10, Justice After All, Job 42, 7 to 22, two final lessons. On page 206, you speak about or write about two final lessons. Say a little bit about them as we begin to close our program.
Well, I think, you know, first of all, it's understanding the greatness of God, that God's ways are not our ways. And we must be humble before him. We must fear God and understand that he is beyond our comprehension in many ways. So I think our view of God must be big enough that we can be satisfied in saying that he is God and I am not. And I think that's very important. But at the same time, we're not just fatalists, the saying that God is in control, we're just puppets, and we just need to accept all that goes on. No, because God is personal. God is loving. He ultimately comes as our Father in heaven, as Jesus has revealed himself to us. And so this personal relationship is one that ultimately Job has to, he appreciates, and he comes to experience as God personally reveals himself to us. And I think we have to appreciate that God has revealed himself personally to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has come personally into the world. And as we come to know Jesus personally, we experience something of what Job did, this personal consolation that he comes, that he experiences in his relationship with God. So this book allows us to be realistic in our relationship with God, realistic in the sense of the reality of suffering, realistic in the sense of it's not going to be easy. Sometimes it's a challenge. It tests our faith. Realist in the sense that we can be real with God and express those things to him. But ultimately, as we seek him, we can come to a deeper understanding of his sovereign rule and gracious care of all things, including ourselves, and entrust ourselves to him.
And what I should have mentioned earlier, too, is that at the end of the book, you have questions for reflection or discussion. So you help people to understand what it is that you have written here that can be very helpful. In fact, it could have been helpful to me. I could have just taken these questions and ask you from them. But like as I said, I got into the book. The final summaries in the book are titled "God Has Purposes That We Cannot Comprehend." God can use suffering to bring about great good. In the midst of our suffering, only God himself can meet our deepest need. In Christ, God shares our suffering, and the last one is only God in Christ can bring victory. And again, there are summaries of which there is much that was written. Would that we had more time to get to that. But some final thoughts from each of you.
Well, one thing is that you mentioned those discussion questions. One of the themes that comes out in the book of Job is the importance of community in the midst of suffering. The friends were supposed to provide Job that community, but instead they turn on him. But when Job finally accepts that consolation in the epilogue, he returns to community, and his friends and family come around him and draw him back out into life. And so that's one of the reasons why it was important to us to include those discussion questions, because we would love for people to use this book in Bible studies or other opportunities where they can meet with others and work through Job together, so that they might learn how better to support one another in the midst of suffering. Another thing I'd say is it's been so fun to talk through this book with you, Father Ron, but there's so much depth to Job that we didn't have time to get into. But if your listeners are interested into listening to some leading scholars on the book of Job wrestling with these questions and guiding you through the book, I have a podcast called The Two Testaments where we did 11 episodes on Job with leading biblical scholars walking through the book passage by passage. So that might be something that they might want to check out.
I think as a final word myself, I would just point to the words of James in the New Testament, where he says, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Indeed. Well, Bill and Will, thank you so very much for being with us. I now love the book of Job. I've never really studied that much, probably since seminary days, a long, long time ago. And yet understanding it's sort of opened my mind to a lot of things in lots of ways. That's time for another discussion at some point. But indeed, as I said at the beginning, I was meant to read this book at this point in my life. And I'm sure that's going to be true of a lot of other people who read it also. Thank you very much. Blessings to you and all your loved ones.
Thank you very much.
Yes, right. Thank you. Thanks for reading the book so carefully.
Thank you. All right. Good night.
Good night.
So we come to the final part of the book that I always read from. We've wrestled with Job in this long struggle of faith, and I trust, like Jacob, we've all been blessed. Job's painful affliction, which came to him without cause, was a test of his trust in the trustworthiness of God. Even in his lament and protest, Job stands as a challenging example of faithful endurance. But we must see how our hero points beyond himself to the one who was to come. For it is Jesus, not Job, who is the supreme ground of our faith and the certain basis of our great hope, even as we live in a fallen world of pain and suffering. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides the ultimate epilogue to Job's story and ours. In the end, God appears to Job, but in his divine speeches, he never answers Job's questions or explains the reason behind Job's suffering. Instead, God interrogates Job, and in so doing, he reveals himself in all his power and glory as the creator and ruler of all creation, who cares for even the most obscure of his wild creatures. With this humbling encounter with Almighty God, Job is satisfied that God has purposes that we simply do not understand. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network, from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.
We get it. Attention spans just aren't what they used to be. Heads in social media and eyes on Netflix. But what do people do with their ears? Well, for one, they're listening to audio. Americans spend 4.4 hours with audio every day. Oh, and you want the proof? Well, you just sat through this ad that's now approaching 30 seconds. What could you say to a potential customer in 30 seconds? Let Odyssey put together a media plan tailor-made for your unique marketing needs. Advertise with Odyssey. Visit ads.odyssey.com.